Did anybody have anything from worship that you saw or wanted to share?
The one thing that was speaking to me throughout all worship is, through your obedience, I will bring joy. I will bring restoration. I will bring heaven onto earth.
Amen. That's excellent. I think you'll see that ties in to today's talk. This morning, as Bo mentioned, our portion is Chukat, which means statute, as Bo was saying. Now there are, you know, when you read the text of the Bible, you see that it says there's different times that God says, my commandments, my ordinances, my judgments, my statutes, my laws, my instruction. He's got all kinds of different words. Often you'll see them all together, and you say, well, didn't you just say the same thing three times? Because I don't know, what's the difference between an ordinance and a statute and a commandment and whatever? Well, each of these do have a different Hebrew word, and they do have a different meaning. And so there's four. We'll just kind of to hit on this. There's mitzvah, mishpat, chuk, and Torah. And so mitzvah is the most broad word for commandment, and it's often not just used in the term of commandment, but also in doing a commandment. So, like, doing a good work would be a mitzvah, and a mitzvah is also a commandment. So, like, when Yeshua said, let others see your good works, that they may glorify your Father in heaven, he's speaking, let others see your mitzvah, that others may see, that others may give glory to God, right? And so that's the mitzvah. Then mishpat would be his judgments, or his legal rulings. Okay? And then chuk, which is all, that's the masculine word for chukah. Okay? And, but that one's the statute. And it's a commandment for which there's no logical explanation for it. So if you looked at the commandment of thou shalt not murder, then you say, okay, well, that makes a lot of sense not to do that. That doesn't fall into the category of a chuk. Okay, a chuk is like the red heifer, which we're going to talk about some, where you can look at it and say, this makes no sense at all. Even there can be a contradiction in it. So, but, you know, that's what that one is. And then the last thing is Torah, which is instruction or teaching.
Four.
Yeah. And so in this parasha, I think there's really three of those hooking, and there's the red heifer, there's speaking to the rock, and there's also raising up the bronze serpent. Okay? And so we're going to talk about those items. And now, one last thing to note on the aspects of the hook. It's, like I said, it's a commandment that we can't understand the meaning on the surface. And one of the things that the sages teach about that is that the lack of our understanding does not nullify the legitimacy of the commandment. Right? Any inability of us to understand the commandment is a limitation of our own, not of the divine. And so, and our need and requirement to do a commandment does not rest on our understanding of why it exists. We like understanding, and it can be helpful, but it doesn't dictate what we're to observe and not observe. For one thing, if the commandments that God gave that weren't understood were never followed, well, would there be restoration? Right? And so it goes right back to what you were saying, Ben, of our obedience to God and trust in Him brings restoration, even when we don't necessarily understand or see how it's happening. It is happening. Because he's taking that and working it for good for all mankind. Yeah. Right? I mean, I love it when we can see it directly. Yeah. But there are many things we will not know of our impact from faithfulness until we stand before the throne. Yeah. Right? So, all right, so we're going to look at these these items here. And within all of these, the three here, the red heifer, speaking to the rock, and the serpent, we see God's provision for man they need. And it's cleansing from death, it's victory over death, and it's living waters. Okay, that's the outcome of these things that God's putting out there. So we're going to get into that a little bit. And so let's start out in Numbers 19. 19 verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the decree of the Torah, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to you a completely red cow, which is without blemish, and upon which a yoke has not come. You shall give it to Eleazar the Cohen, and he shall take it out to the outside of the camp, and someone shall slaughter it in his presence. Eleazar the Cohen shall take some of its blood with his forefinger, and sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tent of meeting 7 times. Someone shall burn the cow before his eyes, its hide and its flesh and its blood, with its dung shall he burn. The Cohen shall take cedar wood, hyssop, and crimson thread, and he shall throw them into the burning of the cow. The Cohen shall immerse his clothing and immerse himself in water, and afterward he may enter the camp. And the Cohen shall remain contaminated until the evening. The one who burns it shall immerse his clothing in water and immerse himself in water, and he shall remain contaminated until evening. A pure man shall gather the ash of the cow and place it outside the camp in a pure place. For the assembly of Israel, it shall remain as a safekeeping for water of sprinkling. It is for purification. The one who gathers the ash of the cow shall immerse his clothing and remain contaminated until the evening. It shall be for the children of Israel and for the proselyte who dwells among them as an eternal decree." So that was kind of complicated. You probably didn't get all that in one reading or in one listening, because there's multiple steps of the process, multiple people involved, and in multiple locations, right? But if we go back and just take a look at it at a high level, every person involved in the process had to start out contributing in a state of purity. We're talking about a pure man shall come and do this. And once they've done it, they will be impure. And then they actually have to immerse to get back to the ritual purity. So the priest brings the offering out, and then someone else slaughters it. The priest sprinkles the blood, and then someone else burns the sacrifice. And then someone else comes and gets the ashes and takes them to a pure place. And so when we look at this story, there's a mystery revealed in what God was doing through Yeshua, because we can look at parallels here. Last week in our reading in John, we talked about how the chief priests gave him up to Pilate. And they said the chief priests, who were essentially partners with Rome, complete, like Rome was their god, the top priest, because they had bought the position. They had strayed. But anyway, they gave Yeshua over. And then the Romans put him to death. And then Joseph of Arimathea came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay? So we have this perfect parallel of the priest giving up Yeshua. Yeshua is taken outside the camp, killed by another, which counts for the someone. And so it's... The parallels are striking, and the writer of Hebrews actually picks up, and as he's talking about the sacrifice of Yeshua, he's going to point back to the red heifer a couple of times. One was in Hebrews 13:12. He says, "Therefore, to make the people holy through his own blood, Yeshua also suffered outside the gate." Right? Talking about where that sacrifice was made. And then in 9, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled from death, touching a corpse, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So he's saying the ritual purification that was accomplished through the red heifer in cleansing the flesh from death was effective. But how much more is the blood of Yeshua effective, right? So he wasn't saying, well, that wasn't really effective. He's saying it was, and it was cleansing from death. But now through Yeshua, through the eternal Spirit, we have cleansing not only beyond the flesh into the conscience, And I actually think it's cleanse our conscience from works of death. The death killing us and resulting in eternal separation from God, he cleanses us from that we might serve the living God. So that's pretty exciting. One of the things, you know, I mentioned the whole aspect of it, this is something we can understand through the lens of Yeshua, but without Yeshua, the commandment does not make sense. And the sages expounded on it over time, saying, well, how is it possible that one can draw something pure out of something impure? From the aspect of a person is coming and they need to be cleansed. They have impurity. A pure person puts something on them and the impurity is drawn out and it's actually transferred to another. Right? It's kind of, it lacks, there's not another sacrifice like it. It's unique.
If I'm not mistaken, it was the only sacrifice down outside of him.
Yes, that is right. Yeah, it's the only one down outside.
He instructed that everything has to be done inside the temple every time. Mm-hmm. It was forbidden to sacrifice something outside.
Right. Except in this case, which is
why?
Exactly, why? And there's many other parallels here with Yeshua and the red heifer. I mean, we could talk about this for quite a while, but even down to the point of no yoke coming on him, and Yeshua didn't carry his cross outside the city gate because he wouldn't be yoked. Not to that, right? So anyway, now I want to go to our gospel reading of this week, which was from John 19, verse 38, which is really picking up right where we left off in last week's reading. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Yeshua, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Yeshua, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Yeshua and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. So again, here you have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two men who had been preparing themselves for the Passover, right? And in preparing yourself for the Passover, is a process. Now, I assume they lived in Jerusalem, so they didn't probably have the same process. But if you were a proselyte traveling to Jerusalem, you would have a 7-day purification period before the Passover so that you could go into the temple in a ritually fit manner. But they were ready. I mean, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. So Nicodemus and Joseph were ready to celebrate the Passover. They were pure. Then they took Yeshua's body, which made them impure. And they wrapped him and laid him in a place that was clean. So a clean man shall come and take the ashes and move the ashes to a clean place.
That's so...
Yeah.
Crazy.
Okay. So they came and did this. And it was that great sacrifice of their own. Right? Because one, they were members of the Sanhedrin, so they had high status. But they also knew that they would come under condemnation were it known what their standing was. But they were brave, and Joseph went and said to Pilate, I want his body. Because he knew that if Yeshua had been buried, he would have been buried in a common grave with other convicted criminals. And so while he was apportioned to be in the grave with those who were criminals, instead he was laid in a clean tomb. Right? So he went and he interceded, got the body, and Nicodemus came with them. Nicodemus brought, this says 100 pounds, I think they reckoned it to be like roughly 70 pounds, but they said it was a fortune. Like the bottle of perfume that was spilled on Yeshua's feet compared to the amount of spices that were bought. This was for royalty. And so Nicodemus spared no expense in how he could honor Yeshua. And then the other thing is, so now, whenever you come in contact with a corpse, you're impure for at least 7 days. The requirement for cleansing from contamination is to be sprinkled with the ashes of the heifer on the third day and on the seventh day. And then you immerse in a mikveh, and now you're able to come back into the temple. Well, no one who is unclean or ritually unfit may eat of the Passover. And so not only was he going out there to put himself out in front of the world to say where his standing was, but he was also foregoing one of the greatest mitzvahs there are, which is keeping the Passover. And so, but the thing was that whether it was wealth, whether it was status, whether it was the ability of keeping a certain commandment, they counted the cost and they found taking care of Yeshua to be worth it and serving the Master. And this too, like caring for the dead, you would think, okay, well, if you touch a corpse, you're ritually impure for 7 days, so wouldn't you just want to stay away from the corpses, you know? But instead, it's considered to be a great mitzvah to take care of the dead and to prepare their bodies. And you do this for your close family members. And the process that they would do for preparing the body is, one, you had to come, you had to immerse before you would actually go care for the body. So you'd come in a pure state, and you would take the body and wash it. So that was an immersion of the body, making it pure. Now then, of course, the person who prepared the body has now become impure, and they have to immerse, right? So there's these multiple immersions. There's the immersion of the preparer and the immersion of the body. It's interesting. So why, you know, immersion is for this cleansing. So why are these cleansings taking place? Especially, why do you immerse the body? Right? Well, this is actually what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, otherwise, what will they do who are immersed for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are they immersed for them? So this passage has been confusing over the ages, saying, like, why is Paul talking about being baptized for the dead? And then there's the question of, well, I don't know. I mean, maybe if you get baptized for the dead, maybe that does something for their standing with God. It's like, well, no, actually what it is he's, 1 Corinthians 15, he's making a case for how important the resurrection is and the validity of it, and that without it, you're still in your sins. And he goes, and he's talking about the legitimacy of it, not only because there were Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, but he's making the case, no, the resurrection is real, it is legitimate, and if it's not legitimate, why do we baptize the dead? And why does someone baptize themselves before they go to take care of them? It's to make them in a ritually fit status for the resurrection. It's preparing them for the next phase. It's like, wow. That's pretty cool. So now you understand more about why Paul said why people baptize for the dead. It's not a mystical thing. It's about the resurrection and the preparation. Okay, so now how's this all tied to the red heifer? Okay, we're talking about the immersions that go with it. But also with this, you know, without the ashes of the red heifer, there is no resurrection, because people can't be cleansed from death. Okay. And so within that, when you consider that Yeshua was the ultimate fulfillment of the red heifer sacrifice, in that it's his body, his death, that gave us the provision for the resurrection. And it makes, you know, just the resurrection, the red heifer, the immersions, and Yeshua bringing it all together, the ultimate provision through something that was not understandable, but now revealed through Yeshua. It's pretty cool. Now, the next thing that we go into in the parasha is going into Numbers 20. It'd be the people, God's done giving the commandment of the red heifer, and then he talks about Mary dying. Miriam dies in the wilderness. And the sages looked at this and said, why were the commandments of the red heifer next to the death of Miriam? Because the commandments of the red heifer were given 38 years ago, roughly 40 years between the time of Miriam's death and when they were given. So why did God choose to put them together? And what the sages teach on that is that it, God put it that way to teach us that the death of the righteous atones for the sins of the nation. Because she was a righteous one. And her death was an atonement for the sins of the nation. Now the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the gracious gift of God of eternal life is in Yeshua. And his death, the death of the most righteous, was the payment for sin that sets man free, both in this life and in the age to come, being the victory over death. Now, within all these aspects of God's provision, like we kind of started with the end, right? When we start reading about this freedom from death, this victory that we have in Yeshua through the red heifer, and then as we work through and we get into the end of the parasha, we see that the people are complaining and God sends serpents as a judgment that begins to afflict them. We're going to read that real quick and then kind of come back to the immersion. In Numbers 21, I'm just going to read verses 4 through 9. They journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Sea of Reeds to go around the land of Edom, and the spirit of the people grew short on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why did you bring us up from Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul is disgusted with the insubstantial food. God sent fiery serpents against the people, and they bit the people. A large multitude of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he remove from us the serpent." Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make for yourself a fiery serpent and place it on a pole, and it will be that anyone who was bitten will look at it and live." Moses made a serpent of copper and placed it on the pole, so it was that if the serpent bit a man, he would stare at the copper serpent and live. This is, again, another one of these things of how is it that looking at this copper serpent on a pole is what heals people from the poison of the serpent? Don't know.
It's also right. One of those things that it's easy to read about and be like, oh, okay, yeah, well, that's weird, but God said it. Imagine if someone walked up today and said, "You need to stare at this bronze serpent on a pole, and if you stare at it, then you'll be healed." You'd be like, "That's witchcraft. Get out of here." Or, you know what I mean? There's no way that we would look at that and accept that.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so, with this, God gave the provision for how they would be saved from death in having them look to this copper serpent on the pole. But that solution didn't come until they had repented. Because they were coming under the judgment being bitten, and then they realized, wait a minute, we have sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. So God gave the way of deliverance from death, but he also originally gave them the right to repent and the ability to repent. So he gave them the ability, well, he sent the judgment that would cause them to repent, gave them the ability to repent, and then gave them the solution that saved them from the wages of sin, which would have been death. Right? In all of it, though, the people had to act in accordance with what God had commanded. There wasn't just absolution. That makes sense. They had to trust God and look to him and do what he said. And the sages even talk about that. They're like, look, it wasn't the bronze serpent on the pole that saved them. It was people's trust in God and obedience to his commandment that set them free. Right? So it wasn't an idol. It wasn't to be an idol. It was a commandment that they were to follow, and through their obedience, they would have life. And then that the way in which God set it up was, again, to point to Yeshua, who who would be the one who would be lifted up on a pole. And through him and his provision would have life. And now one of the things that really stands out in this too is, why was it a serpent? Okay, they're being bit by serpents and they're dying. So why did God have them put a serpent up on the pole? That's another one of the mysteries. How could the thing that brought death bring life? Well, this is kind of, it's a neat thing, but you have to kind of go a little bit with it. So there's something called gematria, and that's where every Hebrew letter has a number assigned with it. Through the, like if you have a word in Hebrew that sums up to a certain number and another word that sums up to the same number, then the words can be related to one another and you can see a connection in them. Well, the word for serpent that's used is Nahash, and it has a value of 358. And then there's this word called Moshiach, Messiah, and it has a number 358. So if you raise number 358 up on the pole, those who look to him will live. He, Messiah, when he's raised up, will bring life. But it was the very thing that they thought would bring death that brought life. And so if you look at it, both the majority of Jewish understanding of Jesus is that he is actually a way of death because he leads away from God through idolatry, right? With the way he's been presented. So he actually appears as a serpent. But he is not. In reality, he is the one who brings life. And there will come and the world sees Jesus that way too. They see him as death, but he brings life. And there will come a day when eyes will see, when veils are removed, and people will see that the thing they thought was death is actually their life. Praise God. Praise God. And so I was thinking about the significance of that even with in our lives. And we have different things in our lives that look to us as an enemy. And that enemy, whatever it may be, sickness or just financial struggle or, you know, whatever it may be the very thing that is going to turn us to life. And we've talked in the past few weeks about complaining. It's very easy to let these things that are snares be something we grumble about rather than taking them to God and saying, I need your help, and laying it before God and seeing that he can actually bring life and redemption through it. The snakes he sent as a judgment, was it to destroy the people? No, it was to lead them to repentance. So that which he sent as a judgment looked as death, but it was to lead to life. And when they repented and turned their hearts to him, he gave the provision and gave the deliverance. And there's the power of repentance is it's huge. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, God talks about decrees he may set out over a nation. And over, there may be times that he speaks judgment over a nation. But if they repent, then he will turn back from bringing the judgment. And there's times that he may speak blessing over a nation, but if they turn from him, then he will back away from bringing that blessing. And this is a principle that he would administer to a nation, but he also applies this on an individual level. Repentance can turn God from judgment that he was going to send. There's one I wanted to hit on very specifically. It's kind of, I don't know if it's the main one, but it's a great example of repentance changing what God is going to do. In Jeremiah 22, verses verses 24 through 30. It says, "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I shall give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I shall hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country, where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Jeconiah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David, or ruling again in Judah." So Jeconiah was a king, and he had sinned gravely against God, and God was going to destroy him and destroy his seed. And his seed would no longer be able to sit on the throne of David forever and all time. And the thing is, that's where it ends. And then in 1 Chronicles, I didn't write down this verse, but I think it's 1 Chronicles 13. Scripture talks about Zerubbabel, who is coming back with Ezra as part of the people coming back from the exile. And Zerubbabel is a descendant of Jeconiah. So how does he have a descendant? When God said that he would be cut off and he would have no seed and no one sitting on the throne, yet Zerubbabel was the leader. Now, the Zerubbabel guy, he's kind of important. Because in Matthew, when they're giving the genealogy of Yeshua, they come along and in verse 11 says, "And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel." And then continue on and you get down to Yeshua. So if that curse were standing, Yeshua could not be a legitimate king in the line of Jeconiah. So what happened to the curse?
And he says you'll never have a descendant to sit on the throne of David.
Right.
Yeshua is the one who will eternally sit on the throne of David.
Yes, right?
Wow.
And so the sages looked at this, they didn't look at the genealogy of Yeshua, but they looked at Zerubbabel, who's his grandson, and said, how? Because I don't see it written here about that decree changing. So what they understand, what they teach on this, is that what happened is when Jeconiah was in exile, he repented. And his repentance was true, and God saw it, and he relented from the hardship and judgment that he had declared over Jeconiah and his line. And this is taught as really the main, like one of the biggest examples of the power of repentance to change the course of your life. And now we see the course of history and God's plan of redemption. Yes, go ahead.
As you were saying this, I hope it's okay to say this, but through that repentance act in Ezekiel 16, talks about how God's grace has been unfaithful to Jerusalem and how he saw them polluted in their blood and he spoke to them and said, live.
Uh-huh.
And then he dressed them in their heavenly attire. I call it heavenly or holy attire to bring them back to him. Mm-hmm. But it was through the act of forgiveness, grace, repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That's my favorite.
That's story. Right.
Yeah.
Amen.
But I have one more question.
Uh-huh.
So when the blood was placed on the doorpost when they were being delivered out of Egypt and they were delivered from the spirit of death, were they at that time when they exited Egypt, you think they would be purified because of that blood? And then when they were in the wilderness and they sinned, they left that purification, sinned, and that's why God had to bring the serpent up so they can repent? I mean, I'm just kind of tying all this in together because I was wondering, were they already in a purified state before they sinned, or were they still walking in that state of getting purified?
Okay. The way I understand it is that they had purified themselves in preparation for the Passover, and now they've been set free through the blood of Yeshua. They've been redeemed by his blood and now set free. And now they're wandering in the wilderness as redeemed people, as saved people, but still people who have a fallen nature and who are going to sin. And no matter what, the answer to sin is repentance. And that's the only thing that brings back reconciliation, right? And so the blood being appropriated is a necessary component for redemption. But then the continuance in repentance and a turning from sin is required throughout the rest of the entire life of anyone, pre-Yeshua or post-Yeshua. And that actually ties into one other, you know, kind of tying back into the whole immersion aspect, right? You immerse for, you look at the message that John the Baptist came preaching. He said, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And that's what Yeshua's message of the gospel too was, that repent, turn, you know, not just decide it was bad, but decide it was bad and turn away from it so that you might enter into the kingdom. And then once you've repented and you've turned, now come be baptized. When people came to see John in the wilderness, he didn't baptize everybody who came just because they came. He said, produce works in keeping with repentance, and then we can baptize you. So he's like, repent, now show that your repentance is true, and now be purified through baptism. And so the idea of baptism and forgiveness of sins and purification is all tied together. The sages actually tell a story in this where they say, and kind of illustrating the importance of not only repenting from sin, but actually turning from it and not going back to it, right? Saying, look, I'm turning away from sin. I'm walking in a new way. They likened it unto, I'm just going to read it. It says, a person who commits a sin and he confesses, but does not turn away from his sin, to what should he be compared? To a person who holds in his hand a dead creeping animal, which renders one richly impure by contact. Even if he immerses in all the waters of the world, his immersion is ineffective for him, as long as the source of ritual impurity remains in his hand. But if he will throw away the animal from his hands, he only has to immerse in a ritual bath of 40 seah, which is a smaller amount, I think like 98 gallons or something like that, and the immersion is immediately effective for him. Repentance without the turning, without the release of that which defiles, without turning away from it, is not repentance. And so that's what God is looking for, is people who will recognize that they have sinned, repent of it, and confessing it and turning from it, and then give themselves to him and he purifies.
Yeah, Chris. What you're saying is, saying I'm guilty is not repentance.
No.
That's a confession.
It's important.
It's important, but it's not repentance. It's just I'm guilty.
Right.
And so until we repent, so repentance, with where there is no repentance, there's no remission of sin. So repentance opens the door to the antidote cabinet to get the antidote. Mm-hmm. So we have to have that.
And Chris, what you're talking about with, you know, repentance and, you know, God relenting from the judgment that mm-hmm. he's spoken, or lifting a blessing based on a nation repenting or not repenting, made me think of Joel 2, which is, you know, he's talking about all these coming judgments and even talking about the coming day of the Lord. And he's calling the people, he's calling Israel to repentance. And he says, verse 11, he says, the day of the Lord is great, it is dreadful, who can endure it? And he says, verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing.
Amen.
So even in, you know, he's talking about the day of the greatest judgment to come on the earth, and he's like, but who knows? Repent. Who knows? The Lord may relent and instead leave behind a blessing.
So, amen.
Wow.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen. You know, and I don't think we said anything that Yeshua said, but at one point when Yeshua is talking to the Pharisees, he says, first clean the inside of the cup and dish so that the outside may become clean as well. Mm-hmm. Right? Repentance begins there in the heart. And then when you turn from sin, what are you turning towards? Mm-hmm. You're turning towards God and his commandments. Mm-hmm. And now when you walk in those commandments, you're purifying the flesh. You have your purification, now you're continuing in that state of purity, walking according to God's way so that your outside matches the inside. Right? And it really does, it comes right back, Ben, to what you were saying, is that by our trust in God and faithfulness to his commandments, we bring heaven to earth and we bring about the restoration through his provision and all that he's provided. And again, we look back at the parasha, he provided victory, life from death, victory over death such that there's a resurrection, and he gave us living waters from the rock. Praise God. So Lord, thank you for your provision. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that we can trust in you even when we don't see the answer. Thank you that your thoughts are high above ours and your ways are high above ours. That's because you're infinite in wisdom, infinite in compassion, mercy, love. Stir in our hearts and plant your truth in us, Lord. Help us to see you, to come to you, and to seek you with all of our hearts. We bless you. I ask this all in the name of Yeshua.